Father, we love you, and we're just so grateful that as we just sang out, we can run to you, Lord, and experience your love and grace and mercy and kindness for us. Thank you for the work of Christ on the cross, making a way, Lord, for us, the way for us to come home and be reconciled to you and forgiven. And now, as we turn to your word, we just acknowledge our dependence upon you. We need your help, Father, by your Spirit, to understand what we read and to apply it to our lives. And so we pray that you would come and teach us and do all that you want to do in this space this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, hey, welcome once again to FBC. We're so glad that you're here with us. My name is Matt. I'm pastor here. And I want to invite you, if you haven't already, again, Mark chapter 12, as you just heard right out, is where we're going to be this morning as we continue our sermon series we've called Kingdom Ways, which is this study in the parables of Jesus that we've been in for the summer. Before we jump back into the book of Acts that we've been studying for some time, we have this summer series called Kingdom Ways, where we're looking at these stories that Jesus told about the kingdom. And he tells us, hey, here's what things look like when they're done God's way. Here's what matters to God. Here's the values and the priorities of the kingdom. And so we looked at the parable before of the rich fool, and the parable of the lost coin or the lost sheep, the parable of the good Samaritan. Last week, the parable of the unforgiving servant. And this week, we're going to look at what's called the parable of the tenants. And what's in view in the text is a question of authority. And I know you're all excited for it. That's what got you out of bed this morning. I want to come and hear a sermon about submitting to authority. So you're in luck. That's what we have for us this morning. Admittedly, authority, it can be a touchy subject or a concern for us as Americans. We're hesitant to recognize authority, to trust those who have authority, right? Especially today, studies just continually show that our collective trust in institutions or leaders, government or otherwise, is at an all-time low. All-time low. It seems like there's a scandal around every corner. Sociologists just point out this actually a global trend, like not just in the U.S., but throughout the world. When you look at leadership, government, regime changes, elections, like it doesn't matter who's in power, whether right or left or whatever, it seems like they're viewed with suspicion by the general population, because we as a people don't trust leadership and authority. We have this angst. We want change in so many scenarios. Now, it's one thing to wrestle with legitimate authority, like someone who's in power, and we should listen to them. That's hard for us in different ways. It's even harder, more difficult, when someone tells us to do something and they're actually not in charge. Like if someone is trying to assume authority over us, but they really shouldn't be or don't actually haven't actually been recognized that way. They're not your boss, but they're trying to be your boss, sort of thing. You know, like they're your peer or your coworker, but they're like the self-appointed, you know, authority around the office and try to tell you what to do. Maybe you have like an annoying friend like that. Maybe you have a sibling like that, who tries to be mom and dad to you, and you're like, hey, you're not mom, you're not dad, okay? You know, we have that with our 7-year-old daughter and our 3-year-old son. Our 3-year-old son often runs up to us, like, frustrated. Mom, listen to that. Zoe keeps telling me I have to do this. Zoe's telling me this. And we're like, hey, you don't have to listen to her, right? She's not mom, she's not dad. And so we tell Zoe, stop bossing around your little brother, right? Let us be the parents. You go play and live your life, sort of thing, okay? So I guess that happens in sibling relationships a good amount. Maybe you've experienced it. Right? It's frustrating when people set themselves up as the unofficial official authority when really they're not. And we see something similar in our passage this morning, this question of authority, where the religious leaders in Jesus' day are looking at Jesus and they're saying, hey, who do you think you are? Who gave you the authority to do the sorts of things and say the sorts of things that you're doing and saying? Who does this guy think he is? And his response is going to tell us a lot about the kingdom of God and what it means to walk with him. As always, we have to look at the context, right? We don't just helicopter into a couple verses and read them in isolation. So we can zoom out a little bit. And if we rewind just before the parable is told, just before he tells this story, we see what prompted all of it. And it's at the end of chapter 11. Look at chapter 11, verse 27. It says, they arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. Who gave you the authority to do this? So Jesus and the disciples are back in Jerusalem, which is a pretty regular pattern for them. And we see the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders, all those in power in the land, essentially, those in charge of the temple, those on, you know, God's payroll, so to speak, are essentially asking Jesus, hey, what gives you the right to do these things you're doing? Who do you think you are? Because just recently, he's been doing things like turning over tables in the temple in frustration. He has been pronouncing judgment on the leaders, saying they're getting things wrong. They're turning God's house into something it was never supposed to be. Saying things are corrupt. Change is needed. Judgment is coming. And so in light of this, they're saying, hey, wait a second, mister. Who do you think you are? Jesus, to tell us how to run things. We're the ones in charge. I think we've used this illustration before, but imagine, again, someone walking into your house, and you're, you know, relaxing on your couch with bubbly water, and your feet are kicked up, and you're watching Fixer Upper or Cocomelon or, you know, whatever it is you love to watch, and someone barges into your house, and they start rearranging things, and they say, excuse me, hey, what do you think this painting is doing on the wall? No, we're going to move this painting over here, and hey, your furniture set is actually kind of a mess. I'm going to start moving this around, and then they go in your fridge, and they, you know, make a sandwich, and then they, you know, adjust the thermostat. It's too hot in here. Let's crank the AC up, and they start doing all these things, but again, it's your house. You would say, well, hold on, excuse me, wait a second. Who do you think you are? It's a similar reaction here, that the religious leaders are saying, wait a second, this is our space, how we're in charge here, not you. So who do you think, Mr. Outsider Jesus, you are to come in and start to set the agenda? And so they're trying to put him into a corner. And by asking this question, they're saying, hey, either, Jesus, you have to acknowledge that you really don't have any authority around here, or you have to make some big, bold, serious claim about who you are and this supposed authority you think you have, and that's going to get you a lot of trouble. So they're trying to put him in the corner, but as Jesus often does, he answers with first a few questions, you'll see, but then a story. Now, before we get to the story, I know we heard it read aloud, before we really dive into it, I think we should ask, as we look at these religious leaders and their posture towards Jesus, we should ask what our posture towards Jesus is. Because when he comes into our lives, it can be confrontational at times. Absolutely, the grace of God is a free gift. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace and mercy for those who believe and trust in him. We don't earn it. But if we claim to follow Jesus and be his people and walk with him, it means that we are called to obey him. Right? He says, if you love me, you'll obey me. And so Jesus is going to come into our lives and he's going to start to rearrange the furniture, so to speak, in our house. And he's going to show up and say, actually, hey, this needs to change. This attitude in your heart, maybe this behavior, this habit, this thought pattern, whatever, that's not in line with the truth. And so we're going to do some rearranging. There will be places in our lives and in our hearts that are out of sync with God's kingdom. Right? We talked about this. Because of our sin, that's what this whole series is about. Because of our sin, our natural way of doing things in our sin is not in line with the ways of the kingdom. And so Jesus has to lovingly correct us, teach us, change us, rebuke us, lead us to walk in his ways, right? And we say this a lot, hey, whether you're a conservative or you're a liberal, left or right, or somewhere in between, Jesus is an equal opportunity offender. And so as Jesus comes into your life, he's gonna mess with you, all of us. Those places are gonna surface where we maybe don't agree with what the Bible says at first, and we're going to have to wrestle with that. And there's different ways to go about this, but identifying the common areas of concern. Here's what I want to do this morning. I want you to see it for yourself. And so I'm going to mention a few, but then really there's some homework for you. I would love for you to go and read the Sermon on the Mount, which is one of Jesus' most famous teachings and sermons. It's in the book of Matthew, chapter 5 through 7. And it's this famous section of teaching, and it's all about the kingdom of God and how Jesus calls us to live. And no one can read through the Sermon on the Mount and at the end of it say, check, 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 I'm good. I promise you, no matter who you are, you're going to read that thing and be, oh. Because it says things like, it talks about being salt and light, standing out in our community because of our good deeds, because of our love for people, not compromising the truth. It's going to talk about things like our anger and our habit of judging and condemning other people and disunity in the body and how we need to seek reconciliation. Jesus is going to talk about lust and adultery and sexual purity and the design of a husband and wife in marriage. He's going to talk about retaliation and our desire to get even with those who hurt us. He's going to talk about giving generously. He's going to talk about loving our enemies. He's going to talk about our desire to be seen. And so often we'll pray these big, juicy prayers and we'll give in these big, generous ways. And then we'll go tell everybody about it because we want the applause or the recognition or people to see how great we are. And even if you look closely in the Greek text, it mentions TikTok and Instagram. Trust me, I went to seminary. It's true. That's a joke. Doesn't actually mention that in the Greek, but it mentions that desire to be seen. Look at me. Let me announce my moral superiority to all of you. Jesus says, hey, don't do that. Don't live for the applause or praise of others. You go pray to your Father, and you go give in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Don't worry about if people see it or not. Talks about our treasures being in heaven and not storing up wealth on earth. Talks about not being anxious. That we are to trust our Father who knows what we need. And instead of living a life gripped by fear and anxiety, Jesus says you need to look at the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, how God feeds them and clothes them, and how much more valuable are you than the birds. So don't worry. You can't add a single day to your life. But trust your Father. Jesus talks about condemning others and hurling insults and how we shouldn't. Jesus talks about the narrow gate and the exclusive claims that those who don't know Jesus, he will say to them, depart from me at the end, I never knew you. He says, if you build your life on me and my teachings, you'll be wise. But if you reject me and my teachings, your house one day will crumble. And that sounds quite narrow and exclusive, and it is. And so with that long list, no doubt some of those are hard for us, perhaps all of them. And so the question then is, how will we respond to that? When we encounter the teaching of Jesus or the teaching of the New Testament elsewhere, or the Word of God, will we say, hey, Jesus, what gives you the authority to tell me how to live? You got your cute little sermon here, that's fine, but I'm going to go live life my way. Will we surrender to him and his ways? Say, Jesus, you're Lord. You're the King. And realize if you only believe or embrace the teachings of Jesus that you initially and already agree with, that's not surrender or submitting to him. That's just agreement. Submitting to him and surrendering to him is even when it doesn't make sense to you at first. Say, Lord, your will, your way, I'm going to trust you. So, and this gets at, again, our tendency to live as if Jesus is Savior, but not Lord. Or we want him to be Savior, but not Lord of our life, the one in charge. So, hey, we're grateful, Jesus. Thanks for the cross and the forgiveness. That was awesome. I'm going to go over here and live how I want to live. Like, thanks for the ticket to heaven. I'm not going to listen to the rest of what you said. And we somehow think that that is a reasonable way to live. But of course we know that that doesn't work when we sit and think about it, right? Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, Jesus as Savior and Lord, it goes together. We can't separate those ideas. Jesus is Lord. That was the declaration of the early church. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus is Lord, not me, part of your. So when Jesus comes to us, he says, hey, I want it all. I just want part of your life. I don't want a little corner of your heart. No, he says, die to yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Let me show you the way to true life. Now, Jesus doesn't answer their question fully, but he does tell them a story. And this parable is going to make his point. Look at how he jumps in verse 1 of chapter 12. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a watchtower. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. Okay, stay patient. Okay, you're like, Jesus, you're really taking the long way around here. He's making a point, but stay with him. Much of the rural Roman Empire worked this way. Okay, landowners would own a vineyard, and they would hire out tenant farmers to work the land and produce the crops and oversee and run it. And so this scenario would be familiar. Okay, no problem so far. And then verse 2, at harvest time, the owner sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them, and they struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. So it would be expected that the owner of the land would send a messenger to the vineyard to collect the fruit of the land from the farmers that were working it. But the servants here, instead of saying, well, hey, of course, hey, you're from the owner, here you go, here's what you deserve. Servants, they beat the messengers. They send them away. They treat them shamefully. They even kill some of them. So rather than bearing fruit and providing it to the owner, they beat and kill his messengers. It gets worse, right? Verse 6, he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. All right, these foolish tenants, they go from bad to worse. The owner sends his son. Surely they'll respect him, but they kill the son, and in their greed, their lust for wealth, their lust for power. They think they can somehow take hold of the inheritance of the land. Eventually, the owner's patience runs out. Verse 9. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. It's a sobering story. And so, as always, we have to say, okay, what do we make of this? What is Jesus saying? Well, first, the story is about God and his people. And you probably picked up on that, hey, I think Jesus is trying to make a point that the owner of the vineyard is God. Right? The language would be familiar to someone who knew the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 5 says this, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. And this is speaking of God, how he dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Right, so notice the similarities to Jesus' words. Hey, there's this vineyard. And this owner dug a pit and went to great lengths to make this vineyard something special. He worked it. He built a wine press and a watchtower. And in this passage and elsewhere in the Old Testament, the vineyard is, it's an image for the people of God, the people of Israel, how God is the owner and the vineyard represents his people. And so as Jesus begins this story, no doubt the religious leaders would start to sense the connections. And he's kind of pointing this at us. It's not just some cute random story. And they notice that in chapter 12, verse 12 of Mark. It says, then, this is at the end, then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, and so they left him and went away. So what's Jesus pointing out about God and his people? He's trying to say the people of God, specifically the leaders of the people here, have totally missed what God is doing. They haven't listened to the prophets, and now the Son is here, and they're not listening to him either. The religious leaders had rejected God's messengers for generations. I mean, in the Old Testament, this is from Jeremiah chapter 7, it says this, from the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but they did not listen to me or pay attention. So God's people had been resisting him and his voice and his leading for generations. And Jesus is pointing out that in his day, you guys are missing it too. Now, we could stop there and say, well, hey, isn't that convenient? This was just for the religious leaders in the first century, and they really messed up. And this is for them to hear. They needed to be rebuked. And that's true. But we would be foolish not to see the parallels to our own lives and our own day. That we, at times, share that same heart of the religious leaders, that we want to reject the authority of God and the call of Christ and instead do things our own way. And we act like we're owners of the vineyard rather than stewards. Rather than saying it all belongs to God and he's just entrusted me with this life and these resources and this time, we say, no, actually, I'm going to run things how I want. You realize your mindset's different, right? If you're an owner versus a steward. If you're a steward, you recognize this belongs to someone else, and so I better be really careful how I handle it. If you're an owner, you can really do what you want with it, right? When I'm at home, in my house, in my space, I can do with it what I want, or what my wife wants, more accurately. But when I'm in someone else's house, sitting at their table, their couch, I don't call the shots, right? And so most of the time, I tread lightly. Amber still also reminds me sometimes. But most of the time, in someone else's home, I tread lightly. And I don't just go and change the thermostat. And I don't just go make a sandwich from my fridge. And I don't just change the TV channel without asking. You know what I'm saying? This world, my life, it doesn't belong to me. And so if God owns it all, as we consider the series on the kingdom of God, again, what does this tell us? It tells us that the kingdom belongs to the king. Like, Jesus is in charge. It's all his. So who am I to say, no, actually, God, I'm going to reject you. I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to live life under my own authority. The kingdom belongs to the king. Now, our temptation sometimes with a passage like this is to say, well, this is for people out there, like my crazy neighbor who doesn't care about Jesus, or, you know, whatever's going on in San Francisco, or, you know, who, although people need to hear this. This message is for them, Pastor. Thanks for, you know, calling them out. But realize who the parable's told to. It's religious people. It's the leaders of them in the temple of Jerusalem, of Israel. It's pointed at them, saying, hey, religious people, church people, this is for you. So don't hear this message and think this is for them out there, because judgment begins at the household of God. And so we have to hear this with a sober judgment. And as church people, we can be the biggest offenders here of starting to think, you know what? This belongs to me, and I'm going to do things my way. Recently, our team has developed a list of team norms, we're calling them, where on our staff team, and if you haven't heard about this yet, you're going to be hearing more. We're trying to roll this out to just different leadership teams within the church and ministries. But we're trying to just articulate, here's the way that we want to treat and interact with one another. Here's the expectations. Here's the culture we're trying to create here, right? So we have worship, connect, grow, go, our core commitments. We have our mission, right, to help people find and follow Jesus. Those things aren't changing, but we're trying to fill out a little bit more. Hey, what does it look like to love one another and be a healthy team together? And so we created this list of team norms. And the first one on the list is we serve open-handedly, which is really small. We serve, that's supposed to be a big, like, reveal. Woo. We serve open-handedly. It's subtle. Which, I'm not even sure if that's a word or grammatically correct, but we're running with it. We serve with open hands. And here's why this is number one on the list. Because over the years, and maybe you experienced this too, in church world or ministry world, over the years, we've bumped into this. That often, some of us can be close-handed. And by that we mean, we say, hey, this is mine, this is my ministry, this is my idea, this is my space to serve, this is how I want to do things. This is my way, or this is our way of doing things, and we're not open to God's leading, to changes, to new people in leadership alongside us, to different ways of doing things. We get prickly or difficult when people start to ask too many questions. Try that with me. Would you just hold your two hands out in front of you and make two fists? If you want, you can say, mine! No. Okay, you know, okay, good job. Can you see that? This is sometimes our posture, even in the house of God. Now, open your hands up with me. It's a radically different posture. What does serving open-handedly mean? It means we say, Lord, it's not mine. It belongs to you. And Lord, so if you want to make changes, okay. Lord, this church belongs to you. Lord, this ministry belongs to you. Lord, my life belongs to you. Lord, your will be done. Lord, my identity and my security is not found in these things. I don't have to hold on so tightly to them. I trust you. My identity and security is found in you. You see? Corrie Ten Boom famously said, hold everything in your hands lightly. Otherwise, it hurts when God pries your fingers open. And so in the vineyard, these leaders in Jesus' day and us today, we get it wrong. Rather than saying, Lord, you've entrusted me with so much. Lord, you've given me meaningful work to do, time and resources, gifts, passions, things on my heart, years on this earth. And Lord, the Lord wants us to be fruitful in all of it. So, Jesus points out the foolish farmers. He also is going to point out, you saw this, the grace of God. You see it? Messenger after messenger is beaten and killed. And rather than on the first one, the owner saying, you know what, I'm done, burn the whole place down, kill them all. He continues to send messengers, even to the point of sending his own son. Just radical, that his heart, the owner's heart, God's heart, is continually postured towards us in grace and mercy that we might repent and trust him. And so even when we don't listen to the first messenger, he sends another. And he says, maybe they're going to listen to this one. And then he sends another. Maybe this time they're going to turn and hear me. And he sends another and another and another. His heart is that maybe this time they're going to hear and respond. He so longs for relationship with us that he continues to hold out grace and mercy that we might hear and respond. No other ancient landowner would have continued to send messengers like this or gone to such lengths to get through to these wicked tenants. No father in the ancient world would look at the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 and welcome him home the way the father did in Jesus' other parable. Do you see the heart of God? Saying, maybe this time they're going to hear. More grace, more mercy. Some say the Old Testament It's all judgment. And then the New Testament is about love and mercy. But that's not true. God does not change or evolve somehow. He's perfect in every way. And so we have the same God in the Old Testament as we do in the New Testament. And Jesus' parable points this out. Hey, look at the story of the Old Testament. That's what he's saying to these guys. Don't you see how God again and again and again and again moved towards his people? Even when they were in rebellion, even when they were wicked, even when they had hard hearts, even when they were running the opposite direction, God continued to move towards them. And yes, there are times of judgment, but God is rich in steadfast love. He's abounding in mercy. His heart is that we would turn to him. And so he sends prophets and he's longing for his people to come home. And they don't listen, and so he sends more prophets. And so Scripture, the Old Testament especially, is the story of God's pursuit of sinful people like you and me. And it all leads up to the sending of his son, Jesus. And that's Jesus' point in the story. He's the son, the only son of the Father who came to us. This is the gospel. That we serve a God who is rich in mercy, that we are rebels running the opposite direction, and he sought us out, and he changed our hearts, and he washed us, and he forgave us through the work of Christ. Look at the heart of God. He's so patient and so gracious. God. And again, Jesus points to himself as the focus and the center of God's saving work. You see it there in verse 10 after the parable. He's the rejected son. Verse 10 says, haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Multiple times, Jesus is going to use that language, and the New Testament is going to use that language of Jesus as the cornerstone. Though he was rejected, the leaders didn't recognize him, the leaders put him to death. He's the focal point of God's saving work. He's the cornerstone, the most significant stone, architecturally speaking, in the building. It's all about him. And here's what happens if we miss that. If we miss the gospel and the saving work of Christ on the cross, then we're going to come to church and one of two things is going to happen. Either we're going to try to obey and do the religion thing for a while, and hopefully we have enough like self-control and kind of pretend and fool everybody for a little while that we're not that bad. And we're just going to live in like this really exhausting state of having to have it all together and jump through the hoops. Or we're going to come in and realize how exhausting that is, and we're going to go way far away and say, I want nothing to do with a life like that. And so I'm going to abandon the Lord altogether. I'm going to leave the church and want nothing to do with God. But there's another way. If we really understand the gospel and we look to the saving work of Christ and the mercy of God, then we can live this new life with Jesus at the center, not jumping through the spiritual hoops in order to be loved or forgiven or accepted, but because we have been loved and forgiven and accepted. Now, in grateful response, we can live this new life filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. So church is not about, hey, come and just do this right. It's first, look at what Jesus has done for you. Look at the mercy of God. Look at the grace of God. Look at his love for you. And then, in grateful response, now let's walk in his ways. And there is a warning here. We'd be foolish not to see it in the text, verse 9. Yes, there's mercy and grace and abundant patience from God again and again, but eventually a time of judgment does come. Eventually, the patient and judgment of the patience of God will give way to the just judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God against sin and evil. If we continually refuse to worship Jesus and come under the rule and reign of God, then he'll say, okay, then I'm going to bring my kingdom of eternal life and love, and you're not going to be part of it. And so it ends with a sense of urgency that the Lord is patient and kind and gracious and merciful, but we should not presume upon his patience and mercy and grace. We should turn to him today. And for many of us, he's been pursuing us. Maybe you're here this morning, he's been pursuing you for years, trying to get a hold of your heart, trying to help you hear his voice again and again. And the good news is that, again, today is the day of salvation. So even if you've been saying no and no and no, God holds out his hands to you and says, come home. Look at Jesus and his love for you. We get to end this morning by once again coming to the communion table, which, again, if the kingdom belongs to the king, then what joy that we get to come to the king's table and be called sons and daughters of the king and feast with him. And so we take communion here at FBC in remembrance of the work of Christ. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so we have a chance to come to the table once again, open-handedly, as it were, to receive and remember the grace of God. We practice an open table here at FBC, which simply means, hey, if you're a follower of Jesus, please come participate with us. Even if you're not a member or even if you're visiting from out of town or something like that, please celebrate with us. If that's not you or you're not sure, you can remain seated and hear the music and reflect on what we've talked about. The elements are gluten-free. And if you have a concern about making your way up here and back, you can raise your hand at one of our friends in the back and we'll come bring one to your table. Otherwise, I'm going to pray. And hey, the music's going to start a little bit after we take communion. So you might hear the closing song kind of kick in as you're taking communion. That's intentional. It's not like oh no, we got to rush through it and get out of here. It's actually really powerful to have just those truths sung out over us as we're taking communion. And so I hope that you, once you're done taking communion, you can, of course, sing along. And I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll jump in. Father in heaven, we love you, and we thank you for being such a good and gracious God. That even though we were sinful people and for generations have, again, run from you, you continued again and again to send your messengers to us. You didn't give up on us. And ultimately, you sent your son Jesus to die for us, to do what we could not do for ourselves. And so, Jesus, thank you for coming and dying for us, for taking our sins upon your body on the cross, that we might be forgiven. We worship you this morning. We come with open hands. We pray that you would, again, take and use our lives as you choose. It's in your name we pray. Amen.